Turning now to the book of Exodus, chapter 29 and verse 38. The book of Exodus, chapter 29, verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar: two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. Now we're coming to this chapter 29, chapter 30, which tell us something of the worship in the tabernacle that was to be made. The great portable temple, as it were, a tent of worship, the place of meeting for the people at the time of Moses, through the duration of the wilderness and afterwards. And our subject is simply Christ-centered worship. And I would like to look at some of the features of worship, just to generally see what the obvious parallels and lessons are for us and what they meant. This kind of thing can be taken too far. And there are, as I've mentioned before, many writers that draw all kinds of things from these passages, and they make them symbolize all manner of things, and for the most part, quite agreeable things, and right things, true things. But the question is, were they ever meant to symbolize as much as they're made to symbolize? But there are some basic things which are obvious and which are mentioned within the pages of Scripture as correct understandings and interpretations. So in the time we have available, let's look at some of the principles of worship and conduct that come from these verses. Now verse 38 of chapter 29 introduces in summary form the daily offering. And this is going to be treated at much greater length, particularly in the book of Leviticus. But here is a sort of summary of it. Now prior to this 38th verse, there has been the sin offerings for the priests. And those sin offerings, the shedding of the blood of bullocks and so on, are the symbols and the pictures of the great atonement that would need to be made for sin, for man's sin, by Christ when he came. But here, in verse 38, we turn to a different type of offering, the offering of the two lambs, just 1 year old, day by day, continually. And in verse 39, the one lamb to be offered in the morning and the other to be offered in the evening. And with the one lamb, the morning lamb, a tenth deal of flour, verse 40, mingled with the fourth part of an hin of beaten oil and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. And so with this lamb, the morning lamb, and similarly for the evening lamb, there are refined products of those agrarian people, things that olive oil beaten out and filtered and made pure, and then wine for drink offering, and the flour which has been milled and ground small, all refined products, and the lamb in the morning and in the evening. And at the end of verse 41, you see these words, "for a sweet savour, an offering made by fire unto the Lord." And we see this term taken up in the New Testament and elsewhere in the Old Testament. And the sweet savour offering was a symbol of pleasing the Lord. He is pleased by the offering of the two lambs and by the refined products which are offered with them. So these verses refer to an aspect of daily worship in the tabernacle and offerings which indicate that not only is an atonement to be made for sin, but in order to have the presence of God and the favour of God, verse 43, "and there I will meet with the children of Israel." And there, verse 44, "will sanctify the tabernacle," set it apart. And verse 45, "I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and emphasized and repeated in verse 46, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So not only did there need to be an atonement, there had to be an offering that would please God. And it's these very young lambs and the refined products that are offered up with them. The lambs, of course, it's obvious. Everybody can see that this is the symbol of obedience and teachability and dependence on the shepherd. These are symbols, well, the lambs are unblemished. They're young and pure, as it were, and unblemished. So there has to be an offering of righteousness and obedience and teachability and thankfulness and dependence. And the trouble is, as we well know, we do not bring that offering, even at our best. And so the offering is made for us to teach the people, you do not accomplish this. You fall short of these standards. Your lives are not a sweet savour, something pleasant unto the Lord. So not only are there the offerings which are atonement for sin, there are the offerings to show that we need to have offered up on our behalf a symbol of righteousness and refinement and character and obedience. Of course, Christ, when he came, would be the true offering and the all-sufficient offering. But the people are also reminded that these are the standards, and it's so today. We depend upon Christ to make an atonement for us, to offer up perfections of character and obedience and righteousness for us. But at the same time, having trusted in Christ and had the benefit of him supplying these things for us, we're given the standard, and we're to strive too, constantly, to be that which this offering represented. And so this is the sweet savour offering, the life which pleases the Lord and obeys him. And with that offering made for us by Christ, there is the presence of God with us and the nearness to him and the great covenant of verse 46. So I just introduce our thinking by the sweet savour offering, the two lambs offered up every day. And even in small things, we are to constantly strive to be refined and pure and obedient and teachable in every way, as Christian people, obviously. But I want to come down now to Exodus chapter 30. And here is a second element of the worship at that time. Of course, we could go into these things in much greater detail in Leviticus, as I mentioned. But here we've got a summary form and certain things introduced to us. And it's helpful to look at them all. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood, acacia wood, shalt thou make it. A cubit shalt be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth. It was quite small. This is a wooden altar. It's going to be overlaid with gold, but it's obviously not for making large and hot offerings on. It's for another purpose. It's the altar of incense. Four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. They're the protrudences at the four corners of this table. And verse 3, thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, the sides thereof, round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make a crown of gold round about. And then verse 4, there are rings. And verse 5, staves, because this is going to have to be carried, transported every time the tabernacle is folded up and everything is moved. And Leviticus tells us that when it was moved, it was covered with a rich blue cloth. And verse 6, and thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, And the various references to this item make it clear it is not in the Holy of Holies, though the brief description of its location here almost suggests that it is, but it's not meant to suggest that. It's immediately outside the veil, outside the Holy of Holies, in the holy place. Thou shalt put it before the veil that is by, let's say before, the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. We know it wasn't in the Holy of Holies. This is a small technicality, because the ordinary priests attended this altar, and they were not allowed in the Holy of Holies. So it's in front of the ark, yes, but outside the curtain that was before them. And verse 7, here is its purpose. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresses the lamps, and again, verse 8, when he lights them in the evening, he'll burn incense upon it. So it's always burning, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. And then the terms, and I'll explain it in just a moment. Verse 9, ye shall offer no strange incense on, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, nor drink offering. No, it's only for the burning of the sweet incense. In fact, it wasn't ignited on this altar. It was connected with the sacrifice when the sin offering was offered on the main altar. Then the priest would take a censer and put hot coals on it and carry it and lay it upon the altar of incense with the incense. And so there was the fragrance. It had to be cleansed ceremonially. Verse 10, Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year, on the annual day of atonement. Before he went into the Holy of Holies, he would sprinkle the blood of the atonement even onto this. Every item of furniture has to be cleansed and made pure to emphasize the great holiness of God. It is most holy unto the Lord. So what was the significance of the altar of incense? Well, that is easy, because incense throughout the Bible is used to symbolize and depict the prayers of the saints. And so it is here. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, says David in Psalm 141 and verse 2. And then in the book of Revelation and chapter 5, during the worship of God, the four beasts or living creatures and the 24 elders representing the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament fall down before the Lamb, having harps and vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And we could go to various other passages. So this incense altar symbolizes the prayer that is constantly made in worship and made perfectly for us by Christ, but we make it constantly. Now, when we're in the house of God, this is something perpetual. When we're singing hymns, we're praying. When we're praying, obviously, we're praying. There is a sense in which, as we listen to the preaching of God's word, we're praying. We're responding. There is in our hearts promises and undertakings being made. Prayer really saturates everything. Nothing is just for our pleasure or our enjoyment, although worship is the most enjoyable activity imaginable to true believers. Yet it's not for our enjoyment, it's for prayer. And prayer is all pervasive, like the smoke and the fragrance of the incense. And so this symbolizes the prayerfulness of true worship. Throughout the day, morning and evening, never omitted, linked to sacrifice, because the coals that ignite the incense come from the main altar, and so is prayer. It's a sacrifice of praise, sacrifice of worship. It's linked to no worship is valid if the worshipper is not a sacrificial person, yielded up to God, giving his or her life and time and energy. And so it speaks of prayer and love and the incense, and it's spread throughout the tabernacle in those days, and later on the temple is deeply suggestive of prayer. And of course, this is powerful because the altar of incense has these horns or protuberances which symbolize power. We know that from the constant reference to the horns of the altar elsewhere in Scripture. But now I come down to verse 11 of chapter 30, and a third picture. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum, the census, of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. And there was this temple tribute, or tax, tabernacle tribute, set of half a shekel for each person. Now it wasn't high, because all the poor could pay it without pain, without difficulty. And the rich were not allowed to add to it or pay any more. All were to pay half a shekel. And possibly that is so that nobody who could afford more could be tempted to think they would buy any advantage. So everybody paid the same. And the tribute that was collected, and the money is counted, and the people are numbered here and in Leviticus, and the total sum is given to us, is to be applied for the work of the tabernacle. Not the payment of the priests, but the making of the gold and silver items particularly. So everyone is to contribute. But there are troubles with this passage as we first look at it. Because if you see verse 12, every man is to give this half shekel as a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. Now that's a very unusual kind of thing to read in the scripture. You pay half a shekel to secure a ransom for your soul. Now, clearly that is not the meaning of the direction to Moses. We can't understand it at face value. Number one, the people are already spoken of as being ransomed through their deliverance from Egypt. The ransom term has already been spent in the scripture, and they are categorized as ransomed people. And number two, there is no ransom by works anywhere in the Bible, except here, if we put too superficial a sense on it. But as you read the passage, the problem remains, and we have to resolve it. So there's a ransom to be secured or purchased by the people, and this is so serious, if they do not pay, then there is likely to be, when the census comes and the numbering of the people takes place, a plague will break out. And they will die. So it's a compulsory works salvation, if we look at it in the superficially. So verse 13, this they shall give, everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. And then the explanation that a shekel is 20 gerahs. And then verse 14, from 20 years old and above. And verse 15, the rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less, and so on. When they give an offering, the end of verse 15, unto the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls. That's quite out of character with all the language of Old and New Testament. So what are we to make of it? Well, there are a number of solutions to the problem of what this could be, and I think the very best one is the simplest. They are not actually securing an atonement or paying an effective ransom. They are identifying with their ransom, and they're identifying with their atoned for status if they're faithful and believers. And they're required to contribute to the making of some of the articles of temple furniture out of valuable materials as an identification. Now, what was made? Well, tabernacle, furnishings, items, the tops of the tables and so on, the altar and the incense altar, and various things like this. These things were visual aids, symbols, teaching materials. And those who are spoken of as being ransomed, being atoned for, are to contribute to the teaching symbols of those things. That's the meaning. And they're to do so with delight, because succeeding generations will be taught the necessity of atonement, the necessity of an offering of obedience to earn God's favor and presence for them. The children growing up will be taught these things. People coming from other nations, God-fearers, will be taught about atonement and about ransom from these symbols. They're identifying with what they've heard and learned and received by contributing to the teaching of it. Now, that really is the sense. So the ransom money that they pay does not secure their ransom. It identifies with their ransom. And so it is with us. Nothing we do for the Lord secures our ransom or our atonement. That's already secured for us. But we identify with it in all that we do. We long to teach others, to bring up the rising generation to grasp these things, to reach the lost. And so they had to contribute towards, if you like, the preaching or the teaching symbols and the visual aids. And that, I think, is the best explanation of these seemingly out-of-character references about purchasing a ransom or purchasing an atonement. It is an identification. What could half a shekel do to save a lost soul, to purchase the forgiveness of God? It's a modest identification, but then we learn something else, that in worship we must identify with the Lord's work and with his mission. If he came to suffer and to die for sinners, and we believe that, and we've come to Christ, then we want to identify with his mission and further it and spread it. Some people, sadly, who seem to have a profession of faith, are entirely self-concerned. Now, they've trusted in Christ, they've believed in him, they believe they've received new life, they seem to give some evidence of that, and yet they're never involved in any way in the service of the Lord. Some, you know, they want the happy parts, the pleasure, the fellowship, the agreeable things, but they're conspicuous by their absence from anything which costs or contributes. And this speaks to such people. We are supposed to identify. If we don't want to identify with the propagation of truth and the gospel, then it rather suggests we may not be saved in the first place, or we may be severely out of order or backslidden. But anyway, here Moses is given this by the Lord, a shekel, the tabernacle tribute, to pay for some of the articles which are named later on in the work of God. Then I go down to verse 17. Here is another. This is the fourth we just considered this evening. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein, and it's for Aaron and his sons to wash their hands and their feet. No mention of the size of this. Much later on, in Solomon's temple, the several lavers were enormous, but with no idea how big they were. There's no instructions for carrying them. They seem to have been treated in a lesser way than the other items. There's no instructions about covering them. They're just large basins on pedestals, and they're described. But therefore, the Aaron, the high priest, and his sons and his successors. And the question arises, why? We've seen, well, we didn't look at it, but in an earlier chapter, there are the rigorous washings to be applied to the priests, total washing, thorough washing. They must be purified and washed before they go about their business in the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the various other things they're to do. And yet, despite all that washing, there is the brass laver, and they're to wash their hands and their feet at the upper and lower levels of it once again. So why? They haven't gone very far. From the place where they washed, they've had a relatively short walk to get into the holy place, outside the Holy of Holies, and they've got to wash their hands and their feet. Now, it's true that some of them have ministered at the altar, and their hands may be stained from the sacrifices, but all the washing, and they must do it again, emphasizing obviously the holiness of God and the need for forgiveness. But this isn't the main washing. This supplementary washing really just reminds us that a walk of a few yards is considered a defilement. The handling of a sacrifice on the holy altar is itself considered a defilement, even though the sacrifice has been purified, the altar has been purified, you're still defiled. Don't you see what it's teaching? There's defilement everywhere. You only have to walk half the width of the holy place and you have to wash again. That's what the laver tells us, that there is defilement. It's a lesson. There's defilement. I prayed in the morning. I confessed my sin. I asked the forgiveness and the cleansing of God. I committed myself to him. An hour later, I'm defiled. 2 hours later, twice as defiled. Through my working day, even more defiled. Same with us. It's teaching us the defilement from the world and the constant attention we have to give to make sure we're not pulled down and contaminated by wrong thoughts, ideas, reactions to difficult circumstances, exaggerations, lies, excuses, all the things that the tempter will constantly assail us with. This picture in the worship, this ceremonial, is reminding us there is constant defilement. And you know, it's the same with the worship. We come out of the world, and now, as I keep warning, the churches are actually bringing that defilement into church, bringing in the worldly entertainment, bringing in the entertainment forms that belong to extreme sinfulness into the churches. They're not learning anything from these passages of Scripture, that we worship a holy God and he's merciful and kind and Christ has atoned for us and offered up his righteousness for us. But we have to be diligent and conscientious and careful that these things do not stick to us. So that's the message, really, of the laver of brass and the washing, that we can't adopt evil things and there's a constant defilement through life, through the day. So, Verse 20, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. The priests would perish if they didn't. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him, Aaron, and his seed throughout their generations. Well, then there's something else that I'd want to deal with briefly, and it's down there in verse 22. This is all really quite a remarkable passage. Verse 22, and it begins to speak of the anointing ointment and what it means. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh. And there are the measurements, the whole how they were to approach. It's all very precise. Sweet cinnamon and calamus and cassia and olive oil and hin at the end of verse 24. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And this is what they do with it. Verse 26, thou shalt anoint the tabernacle, that is the tent of the congregation, all the materials, everything therewith, and the ark of the testimony. That could only be done by the high priest once a year, that part. And the table and all his vessels, and the candlestick and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, ceremonially set them apart by having applied the oil or the ointment to them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And not content with that, Aaron, the high priest, and his sons and successors, it turns out, they must be consecrated with the ointment before they minister in the priest's office. And this is done, this holy anointing oil, always, as long as the national covenant with the Jews survives. Verse 31. But look at other provisions. Verse 32. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured. You mustn't ever use it personally. Outside the holy place, or the furniture of the holy place, or the officiating priests, you may think it's the most wonderful aroma you've ever experienced, but it's not to be used on man's flesh. Neither shall ye make any other like it. It will be a grievous sin to imitate it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Now the warning, verse 33, whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, a non-child of Israel, shall even be cut off from the people. Some people think that means they must be put to death. Others think it means that they will be excommunicated. And then there's even a further ointment in verse 34, and a very costly and beautiful one. And verse 35, thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection, after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy, and the same kind of rules. Thou shalt beat some of it very small, put it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And once again, the warnings, don't imitate it, don't use it personally or in your homes. Don't misuse this. And verse 38, whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. What is the meaning of this wonderful, fragrant ointment? and its more sophisticated additional ointment. What's the purpose of them? Well, it is the oil of anointing that makes the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and the altar and the altar of incense and everything in it and the garments of the priests distinctive. That's the word, the pivotal word. It makes everything distinctive. Nothing smells like this. Nothing is as beautiful, as distinctive. Throughout that tent, that holy place, there would be this aroma. So not only was there the aroma of the incense representing prayer, but there is this ointment or oil that clings to everything it's applied to, and the fragrance never dies. Everybody knows when they're walking near the tabernacle of the Lord. Everybody is aware this is a distinctive place, a special place with a holy aroma, and you mustn't imitate this in any other setting. And the formula must be scrupulously followed. It makes the place of worship exclusive to God. And if that is done, God will presence himself in power and in love and in goodness. That's the lesson. And so it is always with worship. It is a very special activity. There are no ointments today. There are no anointings. There's the word of God and prayer and sincerity. But everything is distinctive. The world doesn't come in here with its entertainments and its cheap, trivial things and its sinful things. We are distinctive. Not in the sense that we're utterly peculiar, but we are distinctive in our ways and in our worship. The great cry today is be like the world. The more you can be like the world, so they say, the more you win the world. Commend yourself to the world. The more you're approved of by the world. But Scripture says, the more you do that, the less you'll have of God. The less you'll have of his presence and his power. The less you'll have of the work of the Holy Spirit. The less you'll have of true conversions. And the more you'll have of false conversions. The power is in being distinctive and doing things the Lord's way. That's the aroma that he wants. That's the distinctiveness of the people of God and the house of God and the work of God. So these are just some of the lessons, obvious lessons. I don't think I'm being fanciful. I don't think anybody can say the application you made or the meaning you suggested is very nice but rather stretched. Isn't it obvious? And we could go to various New Testament scriptures, the opening verses of Romans 12 and many others, and you see the Apostle Paul using the symbolism, and he's speaking under inspiration, of these events in just the way I've tried to show this evening. So first of all, the offering of a sweet savour, character, obedience, teachability, refinement. Secondly, prayer. To be sincerely prayerful. The altar of incense. Then the ransom to identify with the things we've been taught by supporting the teaching of them and the spreading of them and the instruction and the salvation of others. And then the laver and the washing. fear of defilement and keeping ourselves clear from things that go on all the time, being conscientious and concerned to maintain character and refinement and holiness before the Lord. And then the distinction which should always characterize worship and the house of God, untainted by the things of this world. So there are just five aspects of the ancient worship arranged under those headings which speak to us, and I hope you'll be able to derive much from the passage and from the equivalent, the parallel passages in Leviticus, with just some of those principles in mind. Let's close singing together the hymn 486.